I'd like for you to start with me in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, children of Israel have just rebuilt the wall. They have come back under the return under Nehemiah, and Nehemiah came back for that express purpose. There was another man that was a contemporary with Nehemiah, who was a scribe, a ready scribe of the law of God, who made it his goal in life to set his heart to know the will of God, the word of God, and to live it and to teach it. And that man's name was Ezra. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra is reading the law before the people. He is at a podium, something like this. He is surrounded by people of the priesthood who are on both sides of him. As he opens the law, in order to read it, the people stand up and they read the law. So in keeping with that tradition, we're going to start at Genesis and we're going to read through the book of Deuteronomy. I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. But I want you to take notice, as they read the law, what is said for us in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. The reading is no doubt in Hebrew, in which the law was originally written. The language that these individuals who've been in Babylonian captivity for the past 70 years have now come to be the language that they most readily understand is Aramaic. And so in the difference in these two languages, even though they are very similar, and even though there is a lot in common between them, there are differences. And so to give the sense would be to help them with the understanding of words that would be confusing, and to help them with the understanding of the words that they might not completely understand or might understand incorrectly from what the writer of the law intended, meaning Moses, meaning God. It's important in reading the Word of God to get it right. It's important to correctly handle it. I know where we're going with this in our lesson tonight. And I know the challenge that it will have for every single one of us. And I want you to know that the weight of this lesson and this responsibility weighs heavy. And it should weigh heavy upon every single one of us as teachers of God and teachers of God's Word. Because I do not want to make any line of separation, nor set any boundary that God has not set. But I want to make sure that I hold to the boundaries that God has set, and that I hold to the lines that God has drawn. What's going on with us, and it's been happening now for some time, and how fast we have moved, and our entire nation is almost unbelievable. And it's because, well, let me tell you what happens. What has become important is unity. And there are a lot of different factors and reasons for why unity has become so important. And it may be that it's a generation of people that have affected all of us, to where we see lines that have been drawn that maybe should not have been drawn, or lines that have been drawn that we just did not like. And what became more important than anything was unity. Well, when unity is the thing that is predominant and the pendulum swings toward unity, what is sacrificed is doctrinal purity. And what is sacrificed is what God has actually said. To the point that we will give lip service to the Word of God and the Bible being the Word of God, but what it says is really not all that important when compared to unity. But I think we've seen in all the places that we've looked at and studied so far about God's revealing Himself to us that He is serious about His Word and He is serious about what He has spoken. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And listening to what He says is important. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And so we strive for the unity that God wants. But the unity that God wants draws some lines and sets some boundaries. Chief of which is, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And many others like that, but are boundaries set by God, not by us, not by man's tradition, but by God Himself. And so this lesson then becomes important in correctly handling the Word of God. Correctly handling. Two words that we need to understand, that we've all heard, and that we need to take a little short, brief look at with regard to correctly handling. The first one is the word exegesis. Exegesis is the science of determining the original meaning of a biblical statement. In other words, what I am trying to do is to find out, what did the writer mean? What did the Holy Spirit mean when he wrote this? What was the Holy Spirit trying to say through Paul or through Moses or through any of the prophets or any of the writers of the New Testament? What was the intent? What were they trying to say? And then closely connected with that is, how was it understood by the original audience? How did the original audience hear it? And they may not have heard it correctly. And if they did not hear it correctly, then what is the correction? There's a lot of correction going on in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of correction of misunderstanding that takes place in other places in the Bible. And the idea most often given with exegesis is reading out of the passage what it actually says. And that word is used in opposition to another one that somebody made up that goes very, or sounds very much like exegesis, but it's eisegesis. And eisegesis means reading into the passage what I want it to say, which is what we must never do. And that passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8 defines for us exegesis. They read the text and they gave the sense of it. They told what it meant. They told what it was saying. And that is so important. You don't open the Bible to first of all determine, what do I think this means? Matter of fact, that's the last thing you're doing. You open the Bible to find out, what does it say? And when I know what God has spoken, what God has revealed, what does it say? Then I go from there into the second thing, which is hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the science of determining the present day application or relevance of a biblical teaching. Hermeneutics is me studying the Bible to see, does this apply just to them or does it apply to me? The old one, standby, it's even used in Jack Lewis's book, but the old one is you take the Bible and you flip it open, and you put your finger down and it says Judas went out and hung himself. Okay, you flip the Bible open, you put down your finger, and it says, go thou and do likewise. And you don't like that one either, so you flip the Bible open, you put your finger down, and you look at it, and it says, and what you do, do quickly. Well, that's not proper hermeneutics. And that is not exegesis. And that is not the way we treat the Bible. But there are so many individuals who do that in exactly that way. I'm going to show you an illustration in a second of another one which is like that. So hermeneutics means, what does it mean in my life today? Now that I know what it says, Now that I know what the intent was, what is the application for me in my life today? How does this apply for me today? Both of those things are important for a common view of the Bible. If you and I are trying to have a Bible study and you are properly looking at the text, and I'm not, we're not going to come to any agreement. If you and I are trying to have a Bible study and I am trying to figure out, first of all, what does it say and then how do I apply it to me, and you're making everything just whatever you want it to be, and you're not really concerned about exactly what it says, and you don't really think it has really any application to you at all, then we're not going to get very far. Because we don't have a common standard of authority, and we are not looking at that common standard of authority in the way that we should and in the way that we ought to. And so when we pick up our Bible and we read it, then we need to understand these two things. Did God tell us that? Yes, He does. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible will say, be diligent. Two key words, and I'll put them up in just a moment. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. An interesting thought. Ashamed before whom? Ashamed before individuals that you're giving an answer to or you're talking about the Bible to? Ashamed before God. And I think primarily in this context, it's a workman who will have no reason to be ashamed before God. So how do I accomplish that? Being a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now the two key words, diligent. It means make haste. This is a priority. Do this, don't ever stop doing it. Be diligent about it. And then, accurately handling. It literally means cut a straight path. And the idea of cutting a straight path was the idea of cutting a path through a wooded area or a difficult portion of terrain, a difficult piece of ground, but cutting a straight path to an area that you wanted to go to or toward a target. And coming out of that literal meaning of cut a straight path, it came to mean teach correctly. Teach what it says. And teach it correctly. Does it matter? Yes, it does. Does it matter how I handle God's word? Absolutely. It most certainly does. And we need to handle God's word accurately, and we need to handle God's word correctly. So let's look at some things, and these are going to be very basic. There are a lot of books regarding hermeneutics, a lot of books regarding exegesis that you're welcome to study. The old classic is Hermeneutics by Dungan. And I have a copy of that, and I think it's still available, but there are a lot of other books that are also available that I've got another one in my library that I know Fried Hardeman used to use. I don't know if they're still using it or not, but it's called How to Read the Bible. And when it comes to picking up the Bible and reading it, bottom line, you read it like you do any other piece of literature, which means you have to figure out in the context if a figure of speech is being used, or if this is a psalm, is this a song, is this a command? Who is it that's talking? Now, who's he talking to? And are these things that are from God, or is God recording a lie? Is God recording something that we know that's not true? And all of that is determined pretty easily by the context. And so we have to be careful to read the context. Bottom line, read your Bible. And read your Bible carefully. And the Bible is an amazing book. It will explain itself to you as you go through it. I don't know how many times you read through the Bible and there come verses that you don't understand and you cannot comprehend, and later on in the reading you'll read something that explains that very idea, that very verse. And sometimes in the very context, particularly in Revelation, if you're having a hard time in the book of Revelation, just keep reading, because God will tell you what he's doing and what he's talking about. And that's true in so many other places and books that are very hard and very difficult to understand. Just keep reading. So how to read? First of all, know the text. And bottom line with regard to knowing the text means that you know the words. But we'll get to that in just a second. But when I say know the text here, I'm meaning know that you are certain you are reading what the text actually says. Don't be reading into it words that aren't there. Don't be leaving out words that are there. The very early church had a problem with this very idea and this very thing. And John writes about it in John chapter 21. And John writes about it because the misunderstanding is about himself. And the misunderstanding about John is due to a statement that Jesus made. And so Jesus is being misquoted. And when Jesus is being misquoted, then different ideas come up that Jesus never intended. In verse 20 of John chapter 21, the Bible will say, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper. And he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about that man? You see, Peter had just been told by Jesus, when you were young, you went where you wanted to. When you're old, you'll go where you don't want to go. And he signified the kind of death that Peter was going to die in order to honor Jesus. And so Peter is now saying, what about him? What about John? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. John then says, therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die, because they left out a word. They left out a two-letter word. They left out a very small word that does not always seem significant. And the word they left out was if. And so the saying went abroad among the believers, the other disciples of Christ, that Jesus said he would never die. Now, how does that happen? Somebody who didn't care about being accurate, or somebody who in his own mind thought maybe this is what Jesus meant, then whispers that to somebody else. And pretty soon that is taken and whispered to somebody else, and the original text or the original saying of Jesus is not brought out. But the word passes from one to another of an inaccurate statement which Jesus never said. And so that spread throughout the disciples that John would never die. And John is aware of that. And then he says this. Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? If I want him to live forever, what's that to you? If I want him to live until I come back, what's that to you? That's not saying he will. And so we have to read the text and read it carefully. And we have to make sure that we don't make it say more than it's saying. And we have to make sure that we don't make it say less than it's saying. We have to find out, what does it say? Another one in connection with this, there's a bunch of these, but I thought about this one and I wanted to go over it with you. If you think about the passage this morning that we were looking at in Jeremiah 35, and if you think about the Rechabites who came in and Jeremiah said, drink wine, and they said, we will not drink wine. What's your definition of wine? The Bible has just used a word. What's the meaning of it? And when wine was set in front of them, what was set in front of them? Most of us, because of our time period, most of us, because of our understanding of the word would automatically say alcoholic beverage. What the Bible would refer to as strong drink. We would automatically jump to that conclusion. Is that a proper conclusion to jump to? Because when you read through the rest of it, not only were they not to drink wine, they were not to have vineyards. They were not to plant a vineyard, and they were not to own a vineyard. And now we have language that sounds very similar to a vow that the Old Testament law talked about, called a Nazirite vow. And whether that was the case here or not, if Jehonadab with his family had urged them to accept a modification of a Nazirite vow, we're not exactly certain. But the Nazirite vow said, you are not to drink wine. You are not to eat anything or drink anything that grows on the vine. You are not to eat raisins, and you are not to eat grapes. The Nazirite vow was to abstain from all of those things. And Isaiah will talk about wine that is in the cluster, the juice of the grape. So what is the word here? What is the meaning that God had in mind when he said, tell them to drink wine? And what is the meaning of what was setting in front of them when Jeremiah filled the pitchers with it and gave them cups and said, drink wine? Now, the mistake we would make is to assume our definition is theirs. And the idea of exegesis and reading the text means get back as close as I possibly can to what the word meant then. Get back as close as I can to the word that the Holy Spirit was using then. Because if I use the word as I define it, then I am putting words into God's mouth that he may or may not have said. And I may completely lose the meaning of the text. And so it's so vital and so important in knowing the text to know the meaning of the words. Not only knowing the meaning of the words in English, because this English word has been chosen to translate this Hebrew or Greek word. So what does this English word mean? And then to ask the question, now, is this a good translation and an accurate translation of what this Hebrew word or this Greek word meant? You don't have to study Hebrew or Greek at all to be able to get definitions for Hebrew and Greek words. The programs that we have available for us today on Bible studies, the Bible study programs that we have available to us today, will help you with that even if you don't know a bit of Hebrew or Greek. And there's a free one. It's called ESORD. And you can download it online. It's absolutely free of charge. And you can download it along with Hebrew and Greek dictionaries. And you can do it by a number system, even though you don't know the word nor how to pronounce it. It will show you how to pronounce the word in English and give you a definition of the word. Now, it won't be a broad study in Hebrew and Greek, but you can look up words and get a general idea of a definition and have tools available to you where you can go and get deeper understanding of the meaning of the word. So we need to know the meaning of words. And that is so very, very important. You know the meaning of those words in their context. As a matter of fact, the way the dictionaries do it, same way dictionaries do it today. How do dictionaries define words? By their usage. By ever how you are using it. Go back to an old dictionary, and I've got an old one. I've got an original copy of Webster's Dictionary. And I can go back to Webster's Dictionary, which was written a long time ago, and I can look up the word mouse. And it will not at all give me the definitions that I would find today if I looked up the word mouse. It would talk about the furry little creature, and my definition today would talk about the furry little creature, but I would have other things talked about with regard to mouse. In particular, a little thing that I scroll around and I keep clicking with my index finger. Because words change. And we need to know the context in which they are used in order to find out exactly what those words mean. For instance, use these words in a sentence. Bat, ball, base. I have to admit, when I was given this first test in one of the first few days of our Greek class, my first thought was the man came up and hit the ball with the bat and he ran to first base. And then my Greek professor came back and he said, now then, that you have quickly written your sentence and you have it in your mind and on your paper, then how does your definition fit with these sentences? The bat flew out of the cave. The prince and the queen went to the ball. He was such a base fellow, he cared nothing for the thoughts and ideas of other people. Words have different meanings. Same words have different meanings. That's true in English. We know that. It's also true in Hebrew. It's also true in Greek. And so we have to take the word and see what it means in the context. And allow the context to help us see exactly what the word is talking about. This is an old illustration, one that I've used for a while. I used it in our Bible class, but I want to do it again. And I want you to open with me to those verses. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 18. Those of you who were in our Bible class when we talked about the Bible and the history of it, you'll remember this and recognize it. But the verse comes from a question that I was asked. Actually, I've been asked it on several different occasions. And Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 18. We used to have a TV program where questions were turned in and we would answer them on TV. I was given this question one time on that. And I've had other people to ask me the question, and it comes out of this verse. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. And the question was, is it wrong before God to sell a dog because of this verse? You shall not bring the money you have gotten. It's actually as a dog. But you shall not bring the money received for a dog into the house of the Lord. Because that is an abomination to God. Keeping that one in mind before we answer the question, what if I don't answer it? I've already answered it for a lot of people. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15. Take a look at this one. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, the Bible will say this. Let's read verse 14 and 15. It'll help us a little bit. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices a lie. So is the movie, the cartoon, All Dogs Go to Heaven, a lie? In those two passages, the word dog is being used figuratively. And you misuse the text because you misunderstand the word if you use them literally. The dog in the book of Deuteronomy is the male part of the female harlot. And it's the homosexual prostitute. And so the harlot, the female, or the male homosexual prostitute, are not to take their wages and bring them as an offering to God because that's an abomination to God. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, the dogs are the ones who are unfaithful to God. The ones who care nothing about God and have no desire to please Him. Now very quickly, remember Luke chapter 16 verse 21. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? And the Bible will tell us that for the man Lazarus, the dogs would come and lick his sores. And then in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter talks about those who have come to Christ and turned around and walked away from Christ and have fallen away. And he says they are like the pigs who have been washed that go back to wallowing in the mire. And they are like the dogs that have vomited out the stuff that was in them and then gone back to eat it again. Now, in those last two verses, dogs is literal. But in those first two verses, it's figurative. So how do you know? The same way you know when you read any book. You know by the context. You know by the context of what's being talked about. The Bible is not a hard book to understand when we read it like any other book. I happened to run across this one from Dr. Lewis's book, and I thought it was kind of interesting. When vaccines became popular and they wanted to do vaccines in school, I still remember the number two wash tub filled with needles when they gave me the polio vaccine when I was in elementary school. Many of you might remember the same thing. But there was an individual in town who did not want his children being vaccinated at school, and he was opposed to it, and he had influenced a number of other people, and they were all refusing to have their children vaccinated at school. They did not want it to occur. And no matter what anybody said or anybody did, they could not change their mind until an individual came along and said, "I can change their mind." And he goes and he quotes to them Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. There's no sense looking at it because unless you're reading from the King James Version, it's not there. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, in the King James Version, when Jesus appears to Paul, Jesus will say, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And when the man quoted that verse to all of those parents, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks," they decided they were in violation of God's command, and they went and had their children take the shots. That's not what that text is saying. But how many times do people take God's word and twist it to make us feel guilty about something God never intended for us to feel guilty about? And how many times do we take God's word and we twist it? And Paul says, or rather Peter says, we twist it to our own destruction. When we don't look for the text and what it says, and instead we twist it to mean and to become whatever we want it to mean and to become. How many of you have heard of the silence of the scriptures? I don't see many hands, but maybe not many people are doing it. We have used it all of our lives in the body of Christ, and we need to be careful of it. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. And so coming out of that comes the phrase, the silence of the scriptures. But the question is, well, what is the silence of the scriptures? Is it something, if the scripture is silent, does that mean we can do it? Or if the scripture is silent, does that mean we can't do it? And most of the time, it depends on the one you're asking the question to. Because if it's something that they don't want you to do, then silence is prohibitive, meaning you can't do it. But if it's something they want to do, then the silence of the scripture means, yes, we can do it. We don't need to be handling the word of God quite in this way. When we have questions like this, we need to make sure that we are looking at the total teachings of the Bible. We are looking at the total teachings of the Bible, but one thing I would like to get in all of our minds is we need to take another look at the idea of the silence of the scriptures. Because a lot of times when we talk about the silence of the scriptures, it's not silent. It's something else. Look at this one with me. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Jesus is talking, or rather, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the fact that if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Because if the Levitical priesthood was still in order, Jesus would not be a priest because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So a new priest coming necessitated a new law. Because the priesthood is different and it must change. Coming out of that, in verse 14, the verse reads this way. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priest. And we'll go to that verse and we will say the silence of the scriptures with regard to a priest coming from Judah. And therefore, the silence of the scriptures mean it's prohibited. You cannot do it. But where we are wrong and where we make a mistake is that the scripture was not silent. If the scripture had in fact been silent, if the scripture had been silent about all of the tribes regarding where the priests were to come, if God in fact had said, from your tribes you shall select priest, then he would have been silent with regard to the tribes. And in that regard, if he had said it that way and been silent with regard to the tribes, then where could the priest come from? Any tribe. But God wasn't silent. He was specific. And what this is talking about is God's specificity. He was specific. The priest should come from Levi. So what does that mean about every other tribe? They cannot come from any other tribe. And if the Levitical priesthood was still in order, Jesus could not be priest. And by the changing of the priesthood, the law, by necessity, had to change. And sometimes what we call the silence of Scripture is not silence at all. It's being specific. Suppose you go on tonight and you get on your computer and you send in an order to Amazon. And lo and behold, in about 3 or 4 days, a moving van pulls down your street. And it's from Amazon, and they are unloading everything they have in their warehouse. One of everything they have in their warehouse to give to you. And what you had ordered from them was a stylus for your iPad. But lo and behold, you get this big old van, or moving van, full of things that come from Amazon. Do you know what that's called legally? Unauthorized merchandise. Because you were specific in what you ordered. And it is illegal for them to send you what you did not order, unless they want to give it to you. But you were specific. And with regard to everything else on the website at Amazon, you were silent. But you were silent because you had spoken. And you had been specific. And sometimes we have to look at it that way. God was silent with regard to how you travel when you take the gospel into the whole world. So you can go by airplane. You can walk. You can ride a car. You can ride a donkey. You can ride a camel. You can ride piggyback on somebody who's willing to carry you. You can go in any way that you want to go. You can go by ship. Because God was not specific and he was silent with regard to how you go and take the gospel into the whole world. And in that case, silence is okay. You choose. It's whatever way you choose to go. As long as it doesn't violate or contradict any other thing that God has said. But we need to understand this idea of the silence of the scripture and understand that God is being specific. Bottom line is this. We look in God's revelation of himself to us to find out, what's God really saying? What is God saying? What is God wanting me to do? And when we understand what God wants us to do because we handle his word correctly, we are reading it to discover what he's actually saying. And when we do that, we handle his word correctly, then we will not be ashamed, and we will be considered workers approved by God. And isn't it amazing? It's all about what we do with this. It's all about what we do with God's revelation of himself. It's all about what we do with his word. And that is our challenge. Are you here tonight, not a Christian? You're ready to come home to Jesus? You're ready to be washed in his blood? You're ready to return home to him if you've wandered from him? If you need to respond to his invitation, we offer that invitation to you as together we stand and as we sing.